Microphone. Hello? Cool. Alrighty then. Yeah, we do need a monitor up here. I can't, generally speaking, can't hear it. I mean, sometimes, but. Okay, so where are we? We're in Hebrews 3. Let's see here. I hope if I can. So, it's been a good deal of time. Oh, it popped all the way back to the beginning, didn't it? Why did it do that? Okay. Should not have put all these animations. I got to do 6 clicks for each slide now. There we go. Okay, Hebrews chapter 3. We spent a good bit of time on this first verse. It's a key verse in the book of Hebrews, a pivotal verse between the initial couple of chapters, laying out the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we get the more practical applications to do with the priesthood and the heavenly applications of the old earthly types in the Old Testament. And it begins, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Now, as we noted, this verse really is, these first two verses are really one sentence in the Greek. They're not really separate verses. You have, and then because of that, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. So the first half is the reason for the second half. And we spent a good bit of time discussing this address here. We are appealing to our sanctification. We're appealing to our position in the royal family of God. The basis of our calling to the work of service that we received at salvation and that we're to hold fast to today. And its heavenly source as opposed to all these temporal things around us. That's the address to us. Consider, that's the command. Think about, reflect upon, and turn it over in your mind, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. As we've just discussed, is superior to the prophets, is superior to the forefathers, or the patriarchs, is superior to the angels, and now we're going to talk about his superiority to Moses, who was faithful as a servant in the house, whereas Jesus Christ is faithful as the Son and the builder over the house. So that's where we are. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to clear our hearts and minds of distractions and prepare for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you tonight for our magnificent position due to our Heavenly Father. On this Father's Day, we remember our Heavenly Father and all of the many benefits that stem from the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on introducing us into that family. We pray that tonight you would be with us to help us focus on the word that you have prepared for us. We pray that you would help us to ignore things that might distract us or steal our attention away from the message that you have for us. Pray that you would help us to remember it, to understand it, and to turn it into experiential wisdom in our daily lives. We pray that you might help us to hold fast this confession and to seize those opportunities that you place before us every day. That you might be sensitive to those opportunities and bold to step through the doors and windows that you open for us. Pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Okay, so we got that. And we got all the way down to the object of the command, consider the apostle and high priest. We spent a good deal of time talking about the uniqueness of this title, apostle. It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is called the apostle. Now, we've already seen him called the high priest in Hebrews in the last chapter. But this is the only time he's called the apostle. We discussed that. And we need to remember the unique nature of the Father sending the Son. And we discuss this next term, confession, because they're bound very closely together. As we saw in many passages in John, the Father sent the Son. And that is the basis of our confession, the Father sent the Son, and all that entails. Jesus. So, what is the confession? It's only used... Oh, it's just not... The power's not on. Yeah. Put it on the right input, but not the... Didn't turn the power on. Maybe... that is bleak, isn't it? Yeah, we need our goo or something, or need to turn lights down or something. I don't know. I hardly see that, right? Besides being yellow, you can see the orange. Yeah, okay. Anyway, we don't care about that. That's a detail, right? You can read it, maybe? Okay. So, confession. And we started that last week. And we're looking at two words. We're looking at the verb, to confess, and we're looking at the noun, confession, together. The word confession occurs 19 times, and the word to confess, that can't be right. It says 64 times, so that cannot possibly be right. It's probably more like 32 or something like that. Anyway, however many times it's used, it is a compound of homeos, which, as we said, that's not like homo and homo sapiens in Latin medical terms, things like that. It's like homo in homogenous, like, milk that has been stirred up to where it's all of one consistency, so it's all of one thing. And it means the same or like. And we ran into the term earlier in Hebrews, verse 17, homoios, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that made like is the verb, homeo, to be made like. It's related to this word of the same or similar nature. And then the second half of that word is just a very common word, verb, to speak. So speak the same thing. Or speak of a similar nature, same thing. It's very similar to agree. It's different from the terms we looked at this morning in Romans. It's not quite the same as those. This one emphasizes most of these are public professions. And they've got to do, you're declaring that you're of the same mind or in agreement with somebody or something else. And the emphasis is mental. So the verb itself is denominative. It comes from homologos, which means to be of one mind. So, in English, we should note that we have negative and positive terms to translate this single word with. We have confession, which, generally speaking, has negative baggage. We tend to think of confessing negative things, or things that we don't want to be public. And we have this term profession, con and pro, right? Pro and con, which is a more positive term. And so when you look over the translations, you get both. In the negative cases, in the translator's mind, it's translated with con. In the more positive connotations, it's translated with pro. But the Greek word is neutral. So, for a technical definition, we can say acknowledging something to be the case in agreement with others. The emphasis is on the concord, the mental agreement, but it is an acknowledgement. Now, most of the time, it's public acknowledgement. And as we know, there's a very high profile, not public case in 1 John, right? Where it doesn't say anything about speaking out loud, doesn't say anything about an audience. But that's the exception rather than the rule. So, and we looked at a couple of examples. So the basic meaning of public proclamation, as in Matthew 7:23, and public promise, as in those two cases there. There is, in this term, a distinction between ritual and faith. This is not ritual. This is publicly or not proclaiming what we believe. We confess or profess what we believe. But what we believe, we must also live. It's very similar to what we were discussing this morning in Romans 7. The same thing here. You have to hold fast to this confession. Right? Initially, you agree to it. It's fine. But the challenge is to fight the good fight, to hold fast to confession, and to believe, or to live what we do believe. And that was exemplified in Titus chapter 1. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess, it's our word homologeo, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You remember that when we talked about faithfulness of God earlier, we noted the relationship between believe and obey, and disbelief and disobedience, intimately connected throughout the New Testament. And it's no different here. To be the whole package, belief is naturally followed by obedience. And disbelief is naturally followed by disobedience. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience, and by extension, the things that they do, are defiled. They profess, that's of the tongue, or overt, if you will, they profess to know God. They say they know God. But how can they? They're defiled and unbelieving. So they don't know God. And their deeds are the proof of that. By their deeds they deny that they do know God, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And it follows that obedience does not follow disbelief. It doesn't work that way. Belief comes first, faith comes first, then obedience proceeds from that. Can't separate them. Romans 10, we looked at that, and we looked at 1 Timothy. I think we did. We will if we hadn't yet. And it's the same relationship. Now, the faith is assured, right? We are saved. We have been called. But whether we hold fast to that calling or not, that's a matter of volition. And that is a matter of agreement. That's where we have to be of like mind. We have to be of like mind that we're going to, as we say, not quench the Holy Spirit, right? And then not listen to the flesh. So that's the volitional aspect of it. There is a connection here. Back to the beginning of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a proclamation. It is a profession, if you will. Who is Christ Jesus? Well, this is who Christ Jesus is. What is our confession? Our confession is who is Christ Jesus. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, many portions, in these last days has directly revealed and spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in one aspect, that is the content of our confession. Who is Christ Jesus? And that's who He is. That's the description of the deity, part of the hypostatic union. Then we have later on in 2:9, we get the human, the perfect humanity side of the hypostatic union. And then we have the work of the cross that could only be done through the God-man, Savior, undiminished deity, perfect humanity, the perfect mediator, that through death He might render powerless the one who had the power of the death to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is who He had to be. And to be the perfect mediator, He had to be tempted in all things in which He suffered, which required the hypostatic union, which required kenosis, being for a little while less than the angels. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. All those things are required for this confession to be true. What God proclaims, we confess. We proclaim in agreement. Ultimately, what we complain in, proclaim in agreement is what we see in Matthew 16:16 and John 1:41. You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Who do you say I am? So, we went through these. We're not going to go through all of them again. But I think it's important to keep this in mind and remember this before we hit 1 John. So what is this confession in the rest of the New Testament? And then consider, you know, comparing Scripture to Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:12. Flee these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold. Same word we see in Hebrews 4:10. Take hold, seize eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we have, all of us that have been baptized, have made that public proclamation, and we have been called, but we have to live that calling. And we have to continue holding fast that confession that we made, beginning many of us with baptism, certainly in the New Testament. You know, in the modern world, we don't necessarily get baptized immediately after we're saved, and sometimes it's years between the two, but we are intimately connected. We're supposed to be, right? The baptism has no meaning without having first been saved. We ought to be connected. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, And what was that confession? We looked it up. What did he say? Right? Jesus Christ did not deny who he was before the religious authorities, nor before the political authorities. Before both of them, he said who he was. John 1:20. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, that's our word, and did not deny, but confessed or proclaimed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you?" So that he might give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And remember in Apostello we discussed this. They've been sent as representatives of the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to talk to John the Baptist and ask him who he is. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ?" See, they understood the connection of baptism to the Messiah. "Nor Elijah, nor the prophet." John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, and among you stands one whom you do not know. He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And we know that that John baptized with water, but our Lord Jesus Christ baptized with the Holy Spirit. "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And I think also that you can note here in a few passages, not just this one, that there's not a lot of difference between confessing and testifying. This word we know so well, the witnesses, the testimony, martyromai, is often used in the very same context with homologeo, to proclaim or profess an agreement. And they're very similar. As we said, most of the time, these are public agreements, public professions. And I don't think it's any accident that you have Peter's failure to confess in the Gospels. What greater examples can we have than Peter, who failed to confess who the Son of God was, or Saul, before he became Paul, persecuting the church, or Moses, who committed murder before God called him, right? These are not accidents. They're inspirations. So we don't say, or we do know, that it is a fight. It is a struggle. You know, as compared to salvation and the beginning of the calling, the walking in the light, living the Christian way of life, fighting the good fight, holding fast to the confession. These are struggles. And these are the things that we, these are the challenges from the beginning of the calling to the culmination of the calling in eternity future. We looked at the relationship of we proclaim Christ on earth just as he will proclaim us in heaven. So Christ is example both in the way he said the truth, he spoke the truth before political and religious authorities, had the power to kill him, obviously. But also, in this relation, we proclaim Christ because he's going to proclaim us in heaven. That's the motivation. If you look at Romans 10:9. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And if you confess, homologeo, with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in deliverance. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard of? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But we proclaim him just as he will proclaim us in heaven. As we know, we should expect consequences. Christ's enemies recognize the power of the profession of the gospel. That's why they kept trying to trip him up. That's why they tried to trip up John the Baptist, so they could arrest him and silence him. They understand. So then the exhortation is, in Hebrews, we have three primary passages. 3:1 here. Let me turn back to Hebrews. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful. 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In this passage here, 3:1-6, that's what it's about. Christ is faithful. Christ is the ultimate example of faithfulness. And the author of Hebrews takes the greatest example that these people know of faithfulness, and says Jesus Christ is more faithful. So, what's emphasized in those three passages? Well, it is living what we believe. It's the same, very same, as that Timothy passage we looked at, fighting the good faith. It's the very same thing. It's the walk between the calling and the calling home. Living what we believe. A few other things that we see in these passages are the heavenly origin and authority as compared with the earthly sojourn and mission. The perfect mediation of our sympathetic high priest as here, and the example of Christ's perfect faithfulness. So that's what we see in Hebrews about our confession. So, having done that, studied that, keeping it fresh in our mind, let's return to 1 John. And we don't often, I don't think, remember this in terms of its context in the book of 1 John. What is the book of 1 John about? These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I think 1 John is about inner happiness and how to attain it. That's the goal. Now, there's a lot in there, a great deal in there. But yes, paramount, light and darkness, right? This is the message we heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And remember when we looked at faithfulness in Hebrews 2, we said God is faithful. It's an aspect of the essence box. We could put it right in there with love and omniscience. God is faith. God is faithful. Because anytime faithfulness is ever mentioned with God, it's an essence. God is. God is faithful, just like God is light. And what is darkness but the absence of light? So God is light. God is not darkness. But God is, and we walk. Or we don't walk. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, darkness, that's not a light for that matter. That's not essence for us. That's practice. That's the walk. And we walk in the light as Jesus is the light. If we walk in the light as He Himself is the light, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we need to think about that. So positionally, right, we're in Christ. God is light. Our new nature is light. But we walk. And we walk in the light, or we don't walk in the light. We walk in the light, or we walk in the darkness. And it is a choice. It is a daily choice. Moment by moment choice. If we walk in the light, as He is, He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, the implication is that we do have sin. Right? So how can we be in the light if we do have sin? There's no darkness, right? There is no darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But we can sin, obviously. Possibility is there. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. It doesn't say that we do not sin. It says that we have no sin. You see the difference? Bob talked about this morning. The difference between sin in the singular and acts of sin in the plural. Right? This is that no good thing. It's in there. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. He is faithful by definition. He is righteous by definition. To forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So, to me, confess here doesn't mean list your sins. That's not what it means to me. It means proclaim yourself in agreement with God that you were walking in darkness when you did X, Y, and Z. And you need to not be walking in darkness. You need to be walking in the light. So this is, it's not a magic coin that you flip. I did X, Y, and Z. The end. Nope. Because that's not being of one mind with God. That's not walking in the light. Right? No, you have to say, yeah, I was out in the tulies, and here are the sins I know about, and there are many more that I don't recall. And I need to be walking in the light. That's that change of mind. Right? Metanoia, change of mind. So, we talked about quenching the spirit and choosing to follow the flesh, since you've chosen not to hear the spirit, A, and you've chosen to hear the flesh, B. Those are prerequisites to any sin. So at that point, you're out of fellowship. You are not going to be walking in the light. It's not possible. You can't be walking in the light. If you're listening to the old sin nature and you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. So, you are professing agreement with God. No, nobody else matters. That's why this isn't a public proclamation. Nobody else matters in this equation. This is between you and the Father. And you tell the Father, yeah, I was not walking in the light. I said that I had no sin, and I was deceiving myself, and the truth was not in me, and your word is not in us. We make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we have sinned. We have sinned every day. You know, many times, probably. But this has got to do, in my opinion, this homologos, to be of one mind, is key. Is more important than listing sins. Saying, I did X. It's not admission. That's not what it is. It's not admission. It is proclaiming to God, silently, because nobody else needs to hear it. But it's still a proclamation. It's still a profession. Just like a profession of the gospel that we're to be holding fast to, it's the same thing. We're to proclaim to God the Father, yes. I'm in agreement. I need to be walking in the light. I wasn't walking in the light. Here's why. Here's what I need to change. Here's what I need to do. It's like when you're 13 and you're in trouble and you get suspended from school or whatever, something happens. And you tell mom and dad, well, yeah, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not going to be good enough. They're going to want a plan. How are you going to change these grades? What are you going to do? How are you going to act differently? How are you going to fix this? That's the same thing. Except we've been provided the plan. All we have to do is accept by volition the plan that God's already given us. So it's no less simple, it's no harder, but you know there's this negative connotation that we have of and from 1,000 years of Catholic confession or whatever. It's simply not there. That's not what it's about. You know, go your way and sin no more. That's not what it's about. No, it's about understanding the light and the darkness, and how to be in fellowship, and how to walk in the light, how to walk worthy. And this righteousness is already there. We've talked about imputed righteousness. We understand that God is righteous, and that because of Jesus Christ and His work, we have imputed righteousness. We have propitiation right there in 2:2. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those for the whole world. The whole world isn't saved, though, is it? All the sins are paid for. But that's not what it's about. I've come to know Him. The one who says, I have come to know Him and do not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who abides in Him, and that's another one. God is love, and we can abide in love, or not abide in love, but God is love by definition. That's another volitional choice we have here. Who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then, not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. That's 1 John 1:9. And to let's look at 2:23 and 4:15, which are very much like the confessions that we saw in the rest of the New Testament. They have to do with the gospel. 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. That's the confession, the public proclamation of the gospel. That's the same thing. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and Son. And what did Jesus say over and over again in his public ministry? The Father has sent me to do his will. That's the essence of the gospel, the work of Christ. The Father sent the Son to accomplish the cross. And in 4:15, whoever confesses, well, let's back up. No one, verse 12, has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Completed, if you will. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. See, there's testify again. We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent, apostello, the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the to be is not there. It's in my English translation, but it could be a comma. Sent the Son, i.e., the Savior of the world. That's who he is. Whoever professes that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God's love exists. God's perfect love exists, but it's like an electric circuit. The completion of the circuit is that we allow ourselves, by being in fellowship, to be the object of his love. Right? That's the perfection, or the completion. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's very similar, right? That's the confession, that's the gospel, as we saw in all of our other examples. Back up a little bit to the beginning, testing the spirits at the beginning of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That is the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And they are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world. And I totally agree with Bob's understanding of evil as a system. I mean, that's the way I look at too. Cosmos, that's evil. Satan invented evil. I'm going to put it that way. It was a sin, but it was the beginning of evil. Right? Evil is a lot bigger than personal sin. Evil is a system. Evil is the darkness. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Man, is that a lot to say in a few words. Consider the ramifications of that. You start arguing with unbelievers about how they view the world and how you view the world. You might as well talk to the wall. They're not going to understand. And you're not going to understand them either, because it's not going to make any sense. They're two completely different systems. They can't listen to you. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And it is the same division of light and darkness, the truth and the lie. 2 John 7, very similar to this passage. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Acknowledge there is our word, confess, homologeo, as coming in the flesh. They deny the hypostatic union. You want to look, I'd have to think this through, but I think a pretty good definition of cult means they either attack Scripture, they try to provide a different Scripture, or they attack the hypostatic union, who and what Jesus Christ is. They don't confess the Son of the living God. One of those two things. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. I never have any problem in reading John in distinguishing walking and being. You know, John talks about being in fellowship, being in the light. And he also talks about walking and how you can walk in the darkness, you can walk in the light, but you can't be of the darkness, right? That's not who you are. But you can lose what you've accomplished, and you can not receive the full reward that God has for you. And that's the battle. So, I think it's worthwhile to consider, well, first of all, the uniqueness of 1 John 1:9. I mean, that's important to remember. And that's why so many people get it wrong. Don't understand it. You have to be real clear between positional, temporal, and ultimate things. You know, you have to be real clear between the distinction positionally who we are and what we have because of Jesus Christ and being saved. And temporally, what we ought to do, what we ought to do. And these guys who wrote the New Testament were not confused. And it's not hard if you just pay attention. State of being versus volitional commands. Which is which. But the lion's share of occurrences of this word confession, they have to do with the gospel. They have to do with proclaiming Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Most of them are like that. The one exception is not a human conversation. It's the conversation between us and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, right? And the old man, the old sin nature. That's that conversation is completely internal. And that's where it's slightly different. It's not public, and that's the main thing. It's not public. But what good does it do to you to lie to God? Isn't that something to consider? When you're in a conversation with the omnipotent ruler of the universe in your head, it's just not useful in that situation not to tell the truth. And that's what John's getting at. We need to be of like mind with our Creator and our Father. And, you know, this doesn't change a thing about how we apply 1 John, except maybe our understanding and our perception is a little wider, but it's the same thing. We still understand the difference between in Christ and in time. We still understand the work of the Holy Spirit is still the same. You know, we quench, we grieve, but we're still indwelt. Right? We are led or we're not led, but we're indwelt. We have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's the bottom line. So it doesn't change any of that. But I think it can improve our conversation with God the Father to consider what we're doing when we confess our sins. Because the fact is, it's just like communion. If you take communion every Sunday, does it still have the same power when you consider? Maybe not. Right? In confession. If you just every morning or every so often, you know, you just try to run through the last day and say, well, what did I do wrong today? You know? And that's really not what it's about. It's not just considering, well, what did I do wrong? What do I need to change? What's the plan? What's the plan? What should be, what ought we to do? How then should we live? That's what it's about. And to do that, you have to recognize we all of us have our different sin patterns. You know, we remember the colonel talked about the areas of weaknesses and the areas of strength, human good, licentiousness, and legalism. We have different weaknesses. And we know better than anybody what they are. And we have areas of strength. And we know better than anybody what they are. And so our plan needs to be tailored to who we are. We know, you know, we have certain problems that we face a lot. And those are the ones we ought to be praying for and considering, well, where's the doctrine on this one at, you know? What do I need to do differently? The plan ought to be tailored to what you need, what you're... You know, I use music as a good example. We are three-part, body, soul, and spirit, right? People have music talent that are spiritually dead, and they have physical dexterity, maybe, to play the piano, maybe mental creativity. They write great music, but not to the glory of God. They can't write it to the glory of God if they're spiritually dead, right? They can do great, terrible damage with their musical talent. Terrible damage. Or they can be kind of neutral. Just write pretty little love songs. You know, don't really harm anything. We are the world. Let's feed the children. You know, doesn't really do any terrible, rebellious things. But, or they might be spiritually alive. And that same personality and talent exhibits itself spiritually in communication Godward through the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, and then glorify God with that same talent that they have, you know, in their flesh, in their soul, their spirit. You can't distinguish these things when you're talking about a human personality, except is it in the light or is it in the darkness? It's the same thing, right? It's musical talent. It's got to do with motivation and application, you know. And all of us have different spiritual personalities that go along with our the way God made us. We're not all toes. We're not all fingers. And being of like mind, at least on a more, maybe you want to think of it tactically versus strategically and tactically. Tactically, on a day-to-day basis, maybe something trips you up on the way to work and you just got to get back in fellowship so you can do the Lord's work for the day. Strategically, maybe there are areas of weaknesses that you know are hitting you all the time and you want to get around some of those. And it's no different, really, if you think about it, it's no different than tackling the tests that God gives you. It's the same mechanism. You're still using doctrine resident in your soul. You're still using prayer. You're still using the promises mixed with faith. It's all the same. As you conform to the image of Christ, it's going to affect how you pass a test, how well, how good you are at staying in the light, all those things. But, you know, we're all different, and strategically we need to think about, well, what is typically running us off the road? How can I be a more effective Christian warrior? You know, what is my biggest challenge, you know, day to day, and tackle those so that we can hold fast. So, verse 2, finally, we got there. there are some verses in the New Testament that are just pivotal and won't let you leave. You just dig and dig and dig. And 3:1 is like that. You know, these other two we mentioned, they're like it too. 4:14 and 10:13, same thing. But now we're going to talk about Moses. And we're going to think about son versus servant. And we're going to think about builder versus building. So, let's not disconnect these two verses. Let's take them together. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Well, first of all, you don't want to disconnect verse 2 from verse 1, because appointed him what? Right? Who appointed him house? No. Appointed him apostle and high priest. Right? The Father sent the Son. So, who is faithful, first of all? It's a present tense, not was. Just, you can change that if you want to. Who is faithful? This is, again, this is state of being. This is who he is. He is faithfulness. Who is faithful to the one who, and that is the Father. Literally, this is do or make, who made him. But doesn't say there what. We have to go back to the previous verse to get that. Just as also Moses was in his house. And there is a textual problem in this verse, a word that gets left out in most modern translations. Because it's a reference to an Old Testament verse that says all his house. So one of the manuscripts has all in there. But it's more likely just in his house. This verse is in opposition to Jesus in the first verse. Jesus, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, just as also Moses was in his house. So, present active participle, who is faithful, continuing linear state of being, was, is, will be, Jesus. Our word pistone, which we've already looked at. We looked at the faithfulness of God, how it is directly affected by the essence box. It's perfect faithfulness. It's immutable faithfulness. So we are going to revisit that. God is faithful by definition. That's who he is. Faithfulness comes first in the sentence. First word of verse 2 is faithfulness. That's not ordinary word order. Usually that would come after the verb, who is faithful. But for emphasis, it's pulled to the front. We're going to see that is in parallel with the next verse when we get there. Who is faithful? And then we have another participle, but that's an aorist. Because it's previous. It's still a gnomic type aorist. You know, Moses was typified by faithfulness in the past. Sorry about that. that's a point of time. At a point of time in eternity past, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit put together the divine decrees God's plan of the ages. In God's plan of the ages, the Father sends the Son. And that is this appointing. The word usually means just do or make. Let me pull this up here. So, it's a little complicated, not too complicated. The subject is the Father. That's who did the appointing. And the other pronoun is Jesus, the Father who appointed Jesus. But this appointed is the translation of the verb. It's a little unusual, but not unheard of. We can look at a couple examples there. Mark 3:14. And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those who to whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, and that's our verb to do or make, poyao. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And then one other case, I don't have a Greek in front of me, but I don't think that verse 16 is the same verb. I think it's a different one. It's not poyo-e-o in verse 16, is it? Huh? Yes. Now, I don't know exactly why that is, but it's neither here nor there in our context. In that case, though, you see that Jesus is saying, you guys are my 12. Then Acts 2:36. Yeah. And we have the gospel there. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Maybe the most inflammatory first in all of the New Testament. This guy that God made your Messiah, you crucified. And then there is also our same word, which is, you know, a really common word and usually just means do something or make something. But here in a more appointed sense, God the Father appointed God the Son Messiah for the work of the cross. So, it's a little unusual, but it's not, you know, we do have a few examples. And in this case, I don't know what else you could do with it, who appointed him, apostle and high priest. Now, at this point, we want to talk a little bit about Moses, but we need to stop. So, let's just look at Numbers 12, and then we'll close her up. Adam was telling me of the challenge. He's reading in Leviticus right now. And I can definitely sympathize reading straight through Leviticus. It's not the easiest book in the Old Testament to read. I didn't tell him about the census, though. Let's see here. Yeah. So, Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and it's back in verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron have gotten self-righteous, and they're speaking out against Moses. and rebelling a bit. Verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And that is an exceedingly strong statement there. So you can see the context. Here's Moses, my humble servant, getting rebelled against. Right? Now God has to quit that quickly, right? That can't happen. You may wonder, who wrote the book of Numbers? Right? Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Now, he wouldn't be very humble if he wrote that about himself, would he? But who more than likely was charged with the preservation of Moses' writings after he died? Yeah, there were only two people left, right? Joshua and Caleb, and Joshua was the one that carried the torch. So I'm going to guess, I don't know, but my guess is that Joshua put that there. Because he was just as incensed as you ought to be. Now Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And, you know, that's about as strong a statement as he could make. Joshua himself was extremely humble, right? Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. And the three came out. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate form. And He called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. And that's what we're quoting here in Hebrews 3:2. And that's probably also where the extra word creeped in from, because here in the Hebrew there it's in all my household, all my house. But in they certainly would have understood the house of God in the Old Testament is either the tabernacle or the temple. House of Israel is the house of Israel. House of David is the house of David. House of God is the tent of meeting. Moses built the tent of meeting. Moses was charged with getting the temple, the tabernacle constructed. Moses is the builder of the tabernacle. So we need to remember that when we're reading this context in Hebrews 3. But here, what we need to think of is the way God has singled him out. First, back there, with his humility. Which is, you know, I mean, that's one of the greatest things about the example of Jesus Christ is his humility. His complete submission to the will of God the Father. Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Not so, verse 7, with my servant Moses. No vision, no dream. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Even openly, not in dark sayings. And behold, he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Then we have the punishment of Miriam and all that. But the thing to note here is the uniqueness, and we're going to look at that next week, the call of Moses in Exodus 3. The uniqueness of that call compared to most calls. He answers the same way. He says, Hanani, here I am. It's the same thing that Samuel said and others. But their call was unique. Our Lord Jesus Christ appeared in person and talked to him out of the burning bush. So, you know, the author of Hebrews is fully aware of how great Moses is and how we should be treating him with respect. But still, he's a servant. To speak against my servant, against Moses, whereas our Lord Jesus Christ is his son. So, and as such, and as the builder of the universe, vastly superior to anything in it. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight for the word that you have had for us. We pray that you would make it alive and real to us in our daily walk. Pray that we might take it out into our own personal mission field, apply it in our daily lives. We pray that you might embolden us with the illumination and leading of your Holy Spirit to carry out your will in the world. We pray that we might be bold to seize whatever opportunities you place before us. We might be sensitive to them, keep our eyes open. And we pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.